worthy of eternal condemnation. We are not able to appear in communion of the Lord, and we are not able to sit at his table. You see now that it's important that we work through that truth of what it means that we were, and if you're not in Christ, are in a miserable state. But it didn't just stop there. The questions then moved on to what redemption is, and redemption through Christ. And it moved on showing that through a certain picture, and that picture was the Apostles' Creed. It had us read the Apostles' Creed, and then from that broke down the individual members of the Trinity, what they did for us, and what they are continually doing for us. And I want to read that for you now to kind of encapsulate that without taking the remainder of our time to go through the members of the Trinity. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy, little c, Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So we saw that picture of where our misery started, our redemption coming through this great triune God, through that picture. But that redemption came through a process known as justification. If I asked you to come to the mic and give us an elevator speech on justification, could you do it? Well, I'll do it for you. Justification is to justify, it is that God should not impute sin unto us, but accept of us and declare us righteous. See, justification is an act of God by which he declares you righteous. He acquits you from guilt and punishment, and he grants you the right to life, the right to eternal life, not just temporal. Justification is an act of God as a judge, the supreme judge. We often here in the last couple months, we've heard a lot about the Supreme Court and about those justices, and we see them as the supreme justice in the land, that when they have an answer, no one else can rebut it, and no one else can say otherwise, but they're still lowly judges. There is still a supreme judge over them, and justification is his act. It doesn't matter what those judges think of you or what they say in their courts. God's court is above all other courts. So justification is you being declared righteous. But then that also brings another question to our mind is, what is righteousness? Seems like a pretty simple simple question, but have a child ask you that question. A child that when they see a thread, they keep pulling it and they keep pulling it, and you realize it's a lot harder to answer that than you think it is, especially in a sentence. If one could speak of a core notion of righteousness, it is this idea of uprightness of character and action, so to correspond to a standard or meet an obligation. So what is that? As I said, it's a core notion, but that still is a little ambiguous. So righteousness summed up would be keeping God's law perfectly. How are you there? How have you been this week? What about this morning? Waking up. So if righteousness means that you are keeping God's law perfectly, even those of us who are redeemed Christians, we fail at this. So then how are you declared righteous? And that's the question, is it not? If justification is being declared righteous, and righteousness means perfect moral standing before God, keeping the law perfectly from cradle to grave, if I can use that term, then what is our righteousness before a just and holy God? Well, that's question 59. Question 59. How are you righteous before God? Answer. Only by faith in Christ Jesus. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God and have not kept one of them, and further am as yet prone to all evil, yet nevertheless, if I embrace these benefits of Christ, with a true confidence and persuasion of mind, the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, without any merit of mine, of the mere mercy of God, is imputed and given to me, and that so as if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick to me. Yes, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished an obedience which Christ accomplished for me. Amen. That is a glorious paragraph that I would exhort you to read every day this week, because it has blessed me to read it every day this week to figure out how to go about. Because as I was trying to describe what this righteousness is, I went through multiple systematics and I looked at many things and I was awash in where to go. And then I looked at this simple answer and realized there is much packed in this answer for us to distill out. And it starts out with this simple little sentence: only by faith in Christ Jesus. So this is effectively getting at the fact that faith is our sole vehicle and means by which we are declared righteous. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So it starts out with this idea of taking the reins out of your hands and saying it's not about your works, but it's about faith. But it's interesting if you look at the next sentence in the answer, after saying that it's only by faith in Christ Jesus, so you have this picture of faith, then it goes back and says, although my conscience accused me that I have grievously trespassed against all the commandments of God and have not kept one of them. So this is puzzling, is it not? After starting out with, we are righteous before God, what is that righteousness? Well, it comes to us by faith. Then it almost seems to step back and say, but your conscience is bound. Your conscience is afflicting you. And this is what I like to think of as the law-gospel paradigm. This reminds us that you don't have good news without bad news. We're not antinomians. We don't say it's only gospel. You need to have your conscience afflicted by the law to see that you're a sinner. You don't go get chemotherapy unless you see that you have cancer. You don't come in faith to Christ unless you see that you are broken. Romans 3:9 tells us, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So we start with this picture that faith is our sole vehicle, but then it steps back as if to remind us that, look, but before faith comes, you need to have your conscience awakened to the reality that you are a sinner. But then it takes another step further and says, and further am as yet prone to all evil. Because oftentimes when a person's conscience is initially awakened to the reality that they are a sinner, they don't always initially rush to the cross. A lot of times they then rush to, okay, well then what do I need to do? I will keep the law, show me the steps I need to go. I'll do my penance. I'll show up. I'll take the mass, whatever it may be. I will do that work. But no, it says, I want to remind you that, as Romans 7:23 says, you are prone to all evil, because it says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So it's not just that you see the fact that you have transgressed, but it's that you see that you're actually prone to all evil. Even us in here that are regenerated, how often do you catch yourself like, well, where did that thought come from? Why am I still thinking things like that even now? I've been walking with the Lord how many years? Because we are still prone to all the evil based on the sin nature that we were given by Adam's fall and failure to keep the covenant of works. So it starts out with this picture of faith, steps back and says, but before gospel comes, law has to break you. The club of the law has to break the proud jaw of the sinner and show them that he needs Christ. But what is that faith? What are the aspects of it? Well, the conditions of this faith are shown to us in the next statement. When it tells us that if I embrace these benefits of Christ with a true confidence and persuasion of mind, that you embrace these benefits of Christ with a true confidence and persuasion of mind. So what this is getting at is it's not enough that you just profess. How many people do you know in your family, do you know at work, that says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But if you walk around the tree that is their life and you, I like to think of it being a fruit inspector, and you pick that fruit off, are you seeing this idea of true faith saving them, or are you seeing dead works in their hand? Because I have many people that I'm close to that they're in the trap of what I call back home cultural Christianity, where they profess because they were raised to profess, and they, if I can use the term, they raise hell on Saturday and then go to church on Sunday and act as all is well, and then the rest of the week you would never know that they're a Christian. Because the worst thing you can be told at work is, I didn't know you were a Christian. I'd have never guessed that. If you hear that, you need a gut check. You need to look and see, how am I living in front of these people that they were surprised to hear that I'm a Christian? Because as it says here, it's not enough that you had this vein of, well, I admit, yes, Christ lived. Well, the scripture says the demons believe that and shudder. What does that do for them? It's not enough that you say, well, I believe that he was crucified. Well, we have this document, and there are non-believing atheistic historians who will tell you, well, yeah, the person of Jesus existed. It's not even enough that you say, well, yeah, I do believe in some aspect of this resurrection, the historicity of it. Mental facts and mental acquiescence to these facts is not enough. It's that you embrace them with a true confidence and persuasion of mind. Romans 3:22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this is a simple, humble holding on to Christ. You don't care that you are mocked for being a Christian. As Pastor Josh has said in some of his sermons, where he was mocked in college for saying he believed that God created the earth in 6 literal days and rested. We don't care that we're mocked. We don't care that they call us a fool. We simply believe and hold to Christ. But what does that get us? What does that give us if we have this true confidence and true persuasion of mind? Because so far, I haven't actually told you what this righteousness that we're given is, have I? I have simply told you that we get it through faith. That before that faith, we have to have a kind of an apprehension of what it means that we have sinned against God. And I've told you that that faith has to be a true confidence, persuasion of mind, and holding tightly onto Christ and not you. The gift that we're given is the full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. I want to read that for you one more time. The full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. If you want to look up this idea in a systematic, and I recommend you do, it's getting to this idea of active and passive obedience of our Lord and Savior. And yes, I'm terrible at times. So I don't remember how long ago it was. I know I went through this, but we need to hear it again. We need to know what this active and passive obedience is, because it will awaken and enliven our love for Christ, and we're forgetful creatures, and we often forget what he did for us. So what is this idea of active and passive obedience of Christ? Well, his active obedience, as we went over before, was this idea of Christ keeping the law perfectly. So think back to the garden. Adam had this covenant of works. Do this and live. Well, he didn't do this, and he died. But he didn't just die. He drug all of you down with him. And not just you, but your family and all of his progeny. So that's all of humanity. Step fast forward to Christ. Well, Christ was in the covenant of works. And do this and you shall live. He did this so that we shall live. I think I can say this in this context, that you are saved by the covenant of works, but by Christ's keeping of the covenant of works and not yours. And we get that benefit through the covenant of grace. Because as it stands right now, if you're not in Christ, the bar is here and you're down to the ground. You are in sin and you are sinning every single day. you can't get out of that debt. And then on top of that, you are building a continually higher debt. So what do you do there? Well, this is where this righteousness of Christ comes in. His active and passive obedience. The passive obedience, his going to the cross, willingly having his skin torn asunder with all of those whips, willingly taking the cross, taking the punishment and beating abuse of his creation that owed every breath in their lungs, every beat of their heart to him. Him taking that on took the punishment, paid that debt that you could not pay. So if here's where you need to be and the ground is where you are, what that did was raise you here. You are back to the garden. You are back to the covenant of works. You do not have a positive righteousness. You are simply neutral. But thankfully, it's not just passive. We have the active obedience of Christ to then now raise us up to a level we couldn't reach, and we cannot lose that gift if it's truly ours. So do you see the beauty of that gift? Starting with faith, seeing your sin, holding tightly onto Christ, and all that, all you're doing is holding your hand out, and he is pouring graciously upon you his active and passive obedience. Next, the catechism then brings out the fact that this gift is without any merit of mine. Romans 3:24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. So there's a couple of things this idea of it being no merit of mine does. For one, it obliterates the Arminian notion of our salvation. This idea that God looked down the corridors of time, and when he looked down the corridors of time, he saw that who would believe? I would believe. Based on my belief, he would then elect me, and then through my belief, following his election, Christ would die for me. So you got something to boast in then, do you not? Because what's the difference in the sinner and the saint? What's the difference in, let's say you have a brother who's not saved and dies in his unbelief, and you die as a Christian? Is the difference God? Well, no, it's you, your belief. No. It's no merit of yours, because it says that you were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if you're in here and you're Arminian, I give no qualification to that statement whatsoever. You may be saved, but your theology is bad. But there's more to it than it does than just bashing Arminians, as much as we enjoy doing that from time to time. It also lifts a burden from you. So what burden does it lift? Well, if there's no merit of yours, then that means you are not accomplishing anything, you are not doing anything, so therefore you cannot get anything wrong in keeping it. Because if it's about you, then you are going to fail. It wasn't MacArthur says, if I could lose my faith, I would. If you had to keep your faith, you wouldn't. If you could lose your faith, you would. I mean, how often do we forget simple things? Do we mess up on simple things? Like, I hate to admit this, but yesterday I forgot it was my mother's birthday. I only remembered because my sister had texted me saying she was bringing over my mother's birthday cake. It's in my phone. I thought about it earlier that week, but with all the things vying for my attention, I forgot the birthday of my mother. Something that you think you wouldn't forget. So how much more do we know that we would fail at something like this? Even though this is so important, when you're thinking about bills, when you're worrying about kids, when all these things are vying for your attention, you would forget and you would get caught up in the minutia of life and you would fall. We see this actually in Roman Catholic theology, do we not? Because it's about them. It's about them holding tightly. So how many fearful Roman Catholics do you know? Especially if you have family or you grew up in that, because it's about what if, because we've had talks in the boat, and Roman Catholics would say, what if I don't make it back to confession in time? What if I die, I commit these sins, and I die on the way to confession? What happens to me? What do I do? What if I don't make all these wickets and I don't keep these things? Because they believe that you're not justified until you reach a certain level of sanctification. Well, the true biblical view says it's not about you, but it's about Christ. The merit is not your own, so it strips you of your pride and puts the ball in Christ's court, the one who will always make the shot, the one who is clutch, and the one who will always win the championship. But why do you get this gift? It is the mere mercy of God that causes this righteousness to be imputed to us and given to us. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. When you think on this and you see how you start follow this chain that we see in here, and you see that it is faith, and then you follow the fact that you are broken, you have sinned, and all it is a simple faith that he gives you, and you see what this gift is and the nature of this gift, then you should ask yourself, why me? Why do I deserve this wonderful gift that you have laid out, that the scripture shows me this Christ's passive and active obedience? Why do I deserve this? This is why I've heard many theologians say there should not be a proud Calvinist, because it's not about you. It's not your works. It's not your merit. And you don't even deserve it, because as we said, it's not about you holding your hands up saying, I believe. No, it's God looking and saying, yes, they are fallen. Yes, they are broken. And yes, they deserve, as it says, this eternal judgment, but I will be gracious and I will save some of them. So this should cause us to be thankful to our great God and King that he is merciful. And this should stop our mouths if we start to get prideful. And then this brings us to the final part in this big, glorious paragraph. What the glorious contents of this gift worked out in our lives are. As if neither I had committed any sin, neither any corruption did stick to me. So I asked earlier, how are you doing with keeping the law? So this morning, how are you doing with not getting irritated at the wife, the husband, the kids, traffic? Has that been asked before? Can I put a camera in your car while you're driving? How have you done this week with keeping the law? This month? This year? Especially since COVID, with all the ridiculous we've seen on TV. So how have you talked to the TV, thinking about those people who are on the opposite side of the aisle from us? Let's step back a little bit further. How have you been about sin in your entire life? Can we play it on the TV? Would you be okay with that? Can you stand before a just and holy God? Well, the beautiful fact of this active and passive obedience, the beautifulness of this gift is what it tells us here, is that it is as if neither I had committed any sins. So think of all those horrible things that you have done throughout your life, and it's as if not a single one of those ever happened, because Christ's blood covered all of them through this beautiful gift of the imputation of his righteousness through justification. But it doesn't just say that. It also says, neither any corruption did stick to me. When I heard this idea of it sticking to me, it made me think back to my days on a submarine, of cleaning in the bilge of the engine room. For those who don't understand, you have the deck plates, the lower level on a submarine. Underneath that, because the submarine's rounded, underneath that, between the bulkhead and the lower levels and that deck, is the bilge, this section where oil and tourmaline, which is a type of grease that is not easily water soluble, as you can imagine, because there's water all around us. You don't want grease breaking down that easily in water. That would get on us as we would clean. And then amine. And I imagine the Velarde family shudders when they hear that word amine, because that smell. Do you become numb to it over time, Cindy? Because I don't think you can. As it would stick to me, I could not get it off. Like you take shower after shower, and this tourmaline that gets in the skin just doesn't seem to want to come off. And even after coming in port with this horrible smell of amine just sticking to us, you take a bath. We would always take a long hot bath after getting out. You'd still feel it, and there'd be a nice oily residue of this amine. I remember one time Anna opened up my sea bag, didn't believe amine was a thing, and opened up my sea bag, and the smell hit her in the face. But that's the smell of depression. But it clings to you. It's hard. Like you take a pin on a submarine and you leave it in the rack for a deployment, you will never get that smell out. And that's how sin is with us. That's how corruption is with us. It gets deep down into the very fibers, and there's no removing it out on your own. Instead, what happens here is this corruption is then ejected from us and pulled out from us. This, if you think of sin as a black tar that gets on your skin, there's no removing it. There is. Christ removed it, but it took his death, his pain, and his perfect life to do it for us. And there's still more to that answer. Yes, as if I myself had perfectly accomplished that obedience which Christ accomplished for me. So when you read these accounts in Scripture of Christ, when you see him perfectly keeping the law, it is as though if you had done those, not the miraculous acts, but the perfect keeping of the law. It is as if you, from the time of your birth to the time of your death, had perfectly kept the law. Because remember, righteousness is this idea of perfect moral standing before our great God and King. So then, you have your sins removed as if you had never sinned, and then you have Christ's perfect keeping of the law put to your account. Is that not a glorious gift? There are no greater gifts than that. See, in justification, when God looks at us, he does not see our sins. He sees only Christ's perfect righteousness for us. This is why believers are not under a covenant of works, but we are under a covenant of grace. See, Christ's real and perfect righteousness does not properly belong to us, and yet we are able and we must lay hold of it. That is a beautiful picture of what justification and righteousness is, and it catapults us to the final question, question 60, that we see the results of understanding this. Question 60. Why do you affirm that you are made righteous by faith only? Answer, not because I please God through the worthiness of mere faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I cannot take hold of it or apply it to myself any other way than by faith. So when we see all of those things, all 57 questions that we have gone through, we see everything it is that we have sinned, that there is a redemption, that there is a Savior, all that our God is, and we see this picture of righteousness kind of dialed in and what justification is in light of that. Well, the first thing it does is it shuts our prideful mouths. Some of us do struggle with pride more than others, I would imagine, because all of us have our own, if I can use the phrase, particular proclivities for sin. Some of us it's anger, and some of us it might be sinful anxiousness to the fact of not trusting in God's providence. And for some of us it might very well be pride. But do not think just because that's not your particular proclivity that you fall into daily that you are not susceptible to pride. Because what does Scripture say? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have to be careful because we as Americans, we like to do things. We like awards. We like to say that we did this. We earned this. What does old Frankie say? I had it my way. How many funerals is that played at? Because we like this idea. We like freedom, do we not? And we like saying we did it. But it's not about us, and it's not about our works. And that's what this does for you. This shows you what it actually takes for you to be just in God's eyes. And the fact that you could not do it, even on your best day. Because Adam, it was his best day. Adam had not had any corruption, and yet he still fell. So if you're thinking, if only I was in the garden, you'd done the same thing. So it shuts our mouths. As 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So this shuts our mouths of saying, look at me, look at me. So when we see this, what this should do is this should cause you to prostrate yourselves before this God and be like Job, where I think it's time for me to shut my American mouth, put my hands over this, not be proud, and lay down in humble recognition that the only thing, only variable I brought to this calculus was the sin that had to be worked through. But don't stop there. I do want you to prostrate yourself, maybe not physically, especially if you've got bad knees, but at least metaphorically and spiritually, humble yourselves, cover your prideful mouth, but then let that act catapult you into glorious praises of Christ as the source of your salvation. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We cannot make enough of Christ, what he has done, and what he is doing, and what he will continually doing. I think sometimes we get caught up in the new perspective of Paul, or in the hypostatic union, and all of these things, and especially the theological debates. And those are important. But we also always need to remember to come back to who Christ is. Because those debates are helpful, but those debates will not help you get through a painful day in this life. They will not get you from Monday to Saturday. But this truth of what Christ did, it humbles your pride, and it will give you what you need to get through as you look to him and not to yourself. And as you see these things of your pride being squashed before your eyes and Christ being gloriously lifted up, it helps you remember that it is of faith and not of works. Because we have, as I said earlier, whole groups in this world that think that it's about what I do. And we need to be helped with that, because we oftentimes want a list. We want a checklist, especially we as submariners. We like checklist upon checklist. Tell me what to do. Give me something to do and let me help. Let me earn this somehow. No. This truth squashes that. This truth magnifies Christ, and it reminds you that it's not of you, but it is of this great God and King. So as you take this away and as you go with this throughout the week, meditate on what it took for this justification to be yours, what it took for you to be declared righteous. One of the things this does for you is this helps you see how disgusting your sin is. So before you click on that link, before you open your mouth and say that cutting word, before you curse the other driver, you'll see what it took to cover that sin, and it helps you to abolish that sin. And it will help you to daily want to spend time communing with this great God who did what we'll see this picture later, buried, took your sin, and rose again so that you'd have newness of life. This is the great God that we serve, and this is the great God that we have the honor of worshiping in the next hour. Let's pray. Most gracious, most holy God, we admit that we are often prideful creatures that want glory on our own. We want our names written in light. We want to be remembered in the annals of history. And we want to be right. May we see through this truth, through these three questions, that it's not about our glory, that in actuality, if the annals of history remember us, all it was remember is that we sinned and it took the death of the God-man to cover our sins. So Lord, we ask that as we move forward to worship you, that we would worship you as the God who did come and dwell among us so that you could forgive us, creatures that were in rebellion to you. We ask you to bless the remainder of this day, that we would be filled up as a drink offering, Lord, so we can pour ourselves out before the altar of the God that did these great and wonderful things for wretched creatures as us. We ask all these things in Christ's name, amen. So, the first thing I'd like to ask you is, what do you think are some of the practical issues of not wrapping your mind around this truth, around the idea of us being rightly justified through Christ and not us? What are some of the practical implications of your day-to-day life that you could see coming about if you did not rightly understand that it's not of works, it's of faith? Bueller? I don't think any of the younger people laughed at that. And you can come up too if you have questions.
Yeah, I have a question. I don't really have an answer for that.
I figured you had a question.
Well, no, I have like a very practical question. Like,
and I struggle with this all the time. That's a very like abstract thing. Like Christ and just all these big words
you
and all this stuff.
Always ask abstract questions.
Well, no, I mean, it's an abstract concept. Like, yes, there's like flesh and blood Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, he was here physically on earth, physically died, physically rose. But when I'm in traffic or whatever, dealing with all the kids and all this stuff, it's hard to take myself out of that and then think about this abstract, mm-hmm. all this big stuff. Like, how do you bring all those big concepts down to like the immediate now and be like, you know what? 'Cause I'll tell you this. I don't remember the last time I was like, Christ died for the sin I'm about to commit. That doesn't enter my mind mm-hmm. ever. And I want it to. And I know that I refrain from sin probably for carnal reasons a lot of times. But Pastor Josh actually preached on this a while back and it really struck me because there's a sense in which we refrain from sin because of the practical. I know if I do this, bad things are going to happen. So I'm not mm-hmm. going to do that. I'm not like, oh, I'm going to offend Christ. That doesn't enter my mind. I'm not doing it because I don't want to get in trouble. You know, I don't want to have to go before the elders or whatever.
That's a good reason, but that's not
yeah,
the only reason.
But the thing is, I mean, maybe I'm trying to justify myself. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to say, well, ultimately it's for Christ, but immediately it's because of this. So could you give some, how do we bring those, that big, that's a huge thing to think about. And I'm not thinking about it in the moment, you know, is there, what ways could we incorporate that? How do we train our minds to daily bring that before our consciousness? You know what I'm saying? So that's, it's something I struggle. I know if I do it, I know other people do too. How I struggle bringing that together to fight sin for the right reason. Because I'll be honest, about 99% of it is, I know that this is just not good for me. It's mm-hmm. not necessary. I'm not really reflecting on the glory of God and the gospel, which it makes I feel bad. So maybe that's a good thing.
Yeah.
Because I know what I'm supposed to
if
do.
If you didn't feel bad, I'd be worried.
Yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do, but it's just I struggle with that. So could you like speak on that a little bit?
Mm-hmm. It'd be the Puritans. The Puritans and the way in which they live their life. I think a lot of this, because that's something I also deal with as well. We are oftentimes so caught up in entertainment and in all the doldrums of daily life that we relegate the faith in thinking about it to this hour, the next hour, the vesper, and then your devotion time. So I'd ask you, any of you that struggle with that, what does your devotion time look like? What's the length of it? What do you do during it? Because oftentimes when we get caught up in multiple classes at school, children, all of these things, we relegate God to 30 minutes to an hour of reading and praying and thinking on Him. And so when we do that, you can think of it as a spiritual gas tank. How much is in there? And so on your day-to-day life, it's going to be a lot harder to pull from something that you're not feeling in. So what the Puritans would tell you is meditate. Meditate great. Like the Puritans would look at this door and be like, a door. Christ is the door. Well, what does Scripture say about Christ being the door? He's the door. He's the way. He's the way by which I enter faith. And so they had seasons of meditation in which they planned this out and said, I'm going to go to my closet for X number of times. I'll read Scripture so I have something to meditate with. Maybe it's a psalm or whatever you're reading is the day. They would come in and they would purposely meditate. And if you're like me and you fall asleep doing that, they would wake up. I'm sorry, Lord. I'll keep going. And they would keep doing that until that time was over. And they had times of, I can't remember the word Beaky used for it, but random moments of meditation like that. We're seeing a tree. Well, what does Psalm 1 talk about a tree? And they would use that, and they would see some, or you see someone else, or your kids. Your kids are a good way of, man, these kids are frustrating me. Look at how Sophia just didn't listen to what I told her for the third time. Man, wonder how God feels about me doing that to him. And so we have to get in this habit. And it's not like you don't become justified, bam, you get this ability. This is a muscle that we have to work and get used to. And we as Americans, as Pastor Josh pointed out in a sermon the other day, we want sound bites. We want 30 seconds, a minute, 7 minutes. It's a joke in our group chat with the men of the church where, don't send me a video longer than like 7 minutes. I'm not going to watch it. Send us something short. And so that's that would be the long way of answering your question is, by daily wrangling with these truths, and are you sitting there waiting for your child to finish doing something so you can clean up behind them? Don't pull out your phone and look at Facebook. Don't look at Twitter. I mean, don't catch up on the 80-something messages you missed in the group chat. Think about Christ. Pick a psalm, meditate on that small section, and you'll find it easier to fight that and to have that as your reason to fight sin, because you are daily filling up the tank that you need to pull from when that happens. Does that answer your question? Oh, big guns.
No, not the big guns. I just have more experience with sin than most because I'm older. When we sin, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Mm-hmm. God indwells us. And in a sense, when we sin, we're dragging God along with us into that sin. And when you think about that click that you were talking about, or that show that you want to watch, or that temper that you're losing, because we are the temple of the Holy Ghost, we are dishonoring our body, we're dishonoring the Holy Ghost, we're dragging God along with us into sin. And I think if we have that attitude, that we're not our own, you know, I'll read to King Jimmy, you know I love it. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is like the antidote for the attitude of sin. If we can meditate on that principle and ask God to help us to keep holy and pure, because we are not our own. We are his. And I find this to be a great help for me in time of temptation.
I think one of the keys is what you said towards the end. Ask God to help me. I think we need to be wary of the bootstrap Christianity that we can fall into as Americans. And I keep hitting that. And I am a proud American, but there are baggage we can take into our faith from being an American, like this idea of pull myself up by my bootstraps. You do need to be fighting in your sanctification to murder that sin that you're talking about. But if you're doing it alone, by your own grit, you're going to fail every time. You need the Holy Spirit to assist you in doing that.
Yeah, amen. That's great advice. Just to touch on your question, Jacob. So I don't know how really I can top that as far as Pastor Jim talking about how our bodies are the temple of the living God. But as far as what I do, it's dwelling on the cost of what he's done. What the work that he did on the cross was for my renewed life. And if I were to do this thing, and I would say that, you know, the practical things, the practical repercussions of our sin is good, and it's a good check, like you said. But how is that going to protect us from our thought life, or things that people will never know, right? It's because imagining that he's with us, he sees our hearts. And just dwelling on that and meditation. And yeah, that was great advice. A little anti-American, but it's all right. But I would just say, you know, dwell on the cross of Christ.
And even circling back on that more, I think we forget how gracious the Lord is as Father. So there's the, of course, you need to look at the mirror in which who you are, apart from his Son, apart from his righteousness and goodness. But you don't take that image with you and look with it through the window of grace and say, okay, like Jesus is holding up the same mirror before me. No, like he sees that mirror of you and what you've done, but he doesn't shove it back up in your face. Mm-hmm. Now, we all have our own prodigal son moment where there's a sin we're not addressing, or, you know, we're in a season of drifting, name it, right? But you don't take that with you as you take the cup of grace and realize, yes, the Lord sees this, but he also says, you're my son, you're my daughter, and you just need to look to that instead of holding on to this mirror over here and look to me.
No, I can't add anything to that. That was good.
So, as Jake was saying, this can be like an abstract concept sometimes. It's simple to think about, but it can be abstract. And so for me, sometimes there's a disconnect in my heart of, I know that I'm justified by faith, but I don't have assurance. Mm-hmm. So how can we better have assurance? Just a simple question.
Yeah. Assurance is something that I've struggled with throughout my faith, because I don't have the light switch of, I did all these bad things, and then there was this moment at summer camp or whatever it may be, someone's story of, I know at the very moment when God cut the light on. So it's the fact that the light is being turned on, and that's just at one day I know the room was dark, and then now the light is on. Just don't know how, when that time was. One, you can help with your assurance by the fact that you are worried about your assurance. Because, like, I have two, well, I just went to a baseball game with, as I said, with my two non-believing brothers and my non-believing uncle. They don't care about the fact that they don't have assurance before God. They don't care about the foul words spilling out their mouth. They don't care about what they look at the internet. They enjoy those things. They love, that is their identity. That is who they are. And so the assurance you get is from the fact that God is still holding you, and he's continually holding you. I'm thankful that he does not give us the ability to say, I have an E on my back, and I'm 100%, because I'd be more apt, I think, to be willing to do things that now it's like, I want to make sure I'm saved. I want to work out my salvation in fear and trembling. I don't want to fall. And that actually touches on what we'll talk about tonight in the Vesper. So I don't want to say too much and kind of steal my thunder from myself. It's bad enough when someone else does it to you. It's worse when you say something like, oh, there was like 10 minutes of what I was going to say. But ultimately, it comes down to R.C. Sproul had a young girl talk to him one time with this very fear, like, what do I do? I'm scared I'm not a Christian. Like, how do I work through this? And so he asked her a couple of simple questions. He first asked her, well, do you love Christ as much as you should? She's like, well, no, I don't. He's like, okay, well, do you love Christ as much as you know he deserves? No, I don't. And by this point, she's falling to pieces. She's crying because she's, well, then I guess I'm not a Christian. And he stopped and was like, well, do you love Christ at all based on those two answers? Well, yes, I do. Well, there's your assurance. The non-believer, one, the fact that you were crying at the reality that you didn't love him as much as you knew you should. And then two, the fact that you love him at all. Because a non-believer does not care. Only the child of God cares that they have sinned against a just and holy God. Does that answer your question?
I also wanted to say, I wanted to come and say that I had a conversation with one of my friends a couple years ago about this, and what she said to me that I thought maybe you would like, Gabe, is God not so powerful to save you from your sin that you think that your sin is greater than he can bear? Or is God not so powerful to not make you bear good fruit and give you comfort in your assurance? So yeah, I would pray about those things and ask God to show you his mercy to you.
And if no one else has anything, I'll end on this. Your assurance is not in you. Your assurance is in everything that we saw. Your assurance is on him, then, that God will not turn away someone that is fleeing after him and clinging on to him. He is not a tyrant God. He is a gracious God who will save all those who come to him and proclaim the name of Christ truly. Thank you. You're dismissed.